Okay, this is the last hour for today. We begin Lecture 3, page 18, The Usage in Ephesians. Ecclesia occurs 9 times in Ephesians. And we consider this testimony as a unit. There are other passages which shed light on the meaning of ecclesia in Ephesians. First of all, you have Acts 20:28. That sheds a lot of light on it. Describes that local church, as the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. The parallel passages in Colossians shed light on it. Passages that further describe the body of Christ shed light on it. Galatians 1:13-22. The remarkable passage we just considered sheds light on it. That passage depicts local churches as in Christ. It affirms beyond a reasonable doubt that the church universal is composed of local churches collectively. So it furnishes. It's almost like it was divinely planned. Right? It furnishes a superb introduction to these uses in Ephesians. It's like God was thinking, well, maybe someone will actually go through the Bible in order, study it. And I'll give them this text to introduce the usage in Ephesians. I don't think that's an accident. What a beautiful foundation and introduction to the study of the use of ecclesia in Ephesians. So I want to look at the independent contribution of the 9 passages and then consider them as a whole. So in doing that, I'm attempting to discern the concept of the church that fits all of those usages in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. First, the church is Christ's kingdom and bride. He is the head of the church. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the king. The church is his kingdom. The church obeys his revealed will in gospel obedience. Christ is also the husband and the church is his bride. In a moment, we'll look at those texts. But evidently, Paul has far more than one local church at Ephesus in mind here. Would you not agree? Could we say that this is exclusively related to the church at Ephesus? It would be preposterous to regard the church in Ephesus alone as the bride and kingdom of Christ. The exclusive sphere of his headship, the church in Ephesus, unthinkable. On the other hand, by what principle of exegesis do we exclude the church in Ephesus that he's writing to from the sphere of Christ's headship? How do we leave that out? What principle of exegesis allows us to leave the church that he's writing to out of what he calls the church? How do you justify that kind of thinking? Especially when he himself asserts that he is the Lord of the local church at Ephesus in Revelation 1:11 and Revelation 2:1-7. So how do you leave that out? How do you leave that church out of the church, which is his body, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all, of which he has been given as head over all things to be head of that church? How do you leave them out of it? So it's not exclusively them, and yet they're not left out of it. That much to me is clear, whatever it is. It includes them, but not only them. Second, the church, which is his body, he is its head. Also, in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. The connection of Christ to his church is organic, intimate, and personal. He gives spiritual life to his spiritual body. It is united to him spiritually. It is in him. The churches of Judea, which were in Christ, spiritually, not physically, Christ regards the church as part of himself. And Paul confirms this in 5:29. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. So when Paul persecuted the church, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. You persecute the church, you persecute me. Because he regards the church as part of himself spiritually. It is his body. So the church at Ephesus alone does not exhaust the body of Christ. And again, I ask, by what principle of exegesis do we leave the church at Ephesus out of the body of Christ? In fact, Paul includes them. He says, we are members of his body. 5:29. And Ephesians 4:11-16 sheds light on the identity of Christ's body. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. God gave apostles, pastors, teachers to edify the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the Christians who are under the ministry of pastors, apostles, and teachers. Paul did not abstract the body of Christ from the gifts that Christ provides for the edification of the body of Christ. His body is not ephemeral, it is concrete. It consists of societies of Christians throughout the earth to whom his servants minister, apostles, pastors, teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, 28, he conveys the same definite idea of Christ's body. Now you are the body of Christ and severally members thereof, and God set some in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers. The church at Corinth is the body of Christ. It is not the whole body of Christ, but it is the body of Christ. So body of Christ is both particular and universal. It is both individual and collective or inclusive. Paul confirms this in Colossians 1:24-25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I was made a minister. The church which is the body of Christ is the church of which Paul was made a minister. It's not abstracted and divorced from apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. You see this? He closely associates his suffering as an apostle with the body of Christ. And what was his ministry? His ministry focused on forming, confirming, teaching, governing, and guarding churches throughout the empire. He cared for all the churches. All these churches collectively belong to the body of Christ. Thirdly, the church in this text context is not just the body of Christ. It is also the fullness of God. It's the fullness of him that fills all in all. This boggles the mind. Surely the apostle has a lofty ecclesiology. He does not hold the church in contempt. And we have to wonder that any group of people, however inclusive, can be called the fullness of the infinite and inexhaustible God. This striking passage suggests that ecclesia denotes the whole of Christ saved society. And this warrants further inquiry. The commentators defend two plausible views of the meaning of pleroma, which is translated fullness. Some, like Calvin and Hendrickson, and you can see their works and everything footnoted and documented in the footnotes, understand pleroma in an active sense, the thing which completes or fills. They think that him that fills all in all refers to Christ, so they think that the church is that which fills, that which completes Christ. It is his complement, his bride. And they marvel at his grace, by which he voluntarily regards himself as incomplete without his bride, the church. So they think that Paul added him that fills all in all to avoid giving any occasion for the denial of Christ's deity or divine attributes. Others, however, take a different view, like Edie. They understand pleroma in a passive sense, the thing being filled. So they think that the church is that which is being filled by Christ or by God. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place of the special presence of the omnipresent God, Him that fills all in all. And the choice between these two views is a difficult one. According to Art and Gingrich in their lexicon, pleroma appears both in an active sense and in a passive sense in the New Testament. Also, both views provide a suitable explanation for including the phrase, Him that fills all in all. Hodge, in his commentary, as documented, presents both positions. He doesn't state a dogmatic opinion about it. And I like that. I will do likewise. I will not state a dogmatic opinion. Whether the fullness refers to the fact that it is being filled or fulfills, I won't say which. Either one is plausible. Whether it depicts the church as Christ's complement, the bride of Jesus, or as God's temple, the place that He fills with His Spirit, the church in Ephesus cannot possibly exhaust the scope of this glorious reality. It is neither the entirety of the bride of Christ nor the entirety of the temple of God. On the other hand, why should we exclude the local church at Ephesus from the bride of Christ or from the temple of God? How can we exclude any church from it? So this phrase furnishes no grounds for departing from the concept of a collective church universal that includes local churches, that's edified and ruled by apostles. And so even in its broadest use, ecclesia still has a visible aspect. Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here Paul asserts that the church has a special role in the history of redemption. It uniquely manifests the wisdom hidden for ages. And this distinct display focuses on the fact that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In previous generations, the society of God's people on earth did not corporately reveal this fact to those in the heavenly places. Now, in this era of history, the society of God's people reveals this great theme concretely. Paul's apostolic ministry fostered, extolled this special role of the church. He preached Christ's gospel riches to the Gentiles to make men see the dispensing of this mystery that for ages was hidden. He lavished these spiritual riches on Gentiles, not just Jews, in order that the church, the society of Gentile and Jewish Christians, would display the wisdom of God to those in heavenly places. The identity of the church supports its unique commission. Its identity is lashed to the incorporation of Gentile believers into the society of God's people. He does not refer exclusively to the local church at Ephesus, as though that church alone displayed this eternal purpose. However, by what right do we exclude that local church from the society that displays the Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs? Hebrew Israel cannot be the society of which Paul speaks. The incorporation of Gentiles into God's people as uncircumcised Gentile believers was controversial. And through this engrafting, the church on earth attained its unique identity. And the focus of this text is the development of God's people on earth. There's never been a separate heaven for Gentile and Jewish saints. The society of glorified spirits in heaven has always been integrated. It's always been Catholic in the small C, and now it's even more Catholic. Many have come from East and West and joined the patriarchs in Christ's saved society in heaven. The Catholic society of God's people on earth now more closely resembles the Catholic society of glorified spirits in heaven. And this open display of Catholicity among God's people doesn't wait for the consummation. It's the ecclesia that displays this catholicity of grace. And at the very least, it includes all the churches of the saints in every generation on earth. The glorified spirits in heaven also reveal gospel integration to angels. God's saved society displays to the angels, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, God's eternal purpose to bestow grace on every segment of fallen humanity. So it can't be restricted to one local church. And how on earth, by any rite of exegesis, can you eliminate local churches on earth from this? Can't. Have to totally take the text totally out of its context to eliminate local churches from this and their unique role in redemptive history. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The text that we began with. Ecclesia clearly does not refer exclusively to one local church. How could it be? But isn't that the design and purpose of every local church? Context strongly suggests that ecclesia has the same meaning as in 3:10. The church universal transcends the bounds of one generation. It will glorify God through its unique purpose and role in redemptive history in every generation, to all generations forever and ever. No single local church could possibly be in view. But how do we exclude a local church, a true local church, from this? So Paul envisions the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose through Christ-saved society in every generation. So the universal church is Christ-saved society in every generation in history, unto all generations, and its glorified state in eternity, forever and ever. Now, it brings me to the last uses here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, verse 29, no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church, because we're members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. The church relates to Christ as a wife relates to her husband. Christ's body is also his bride. The church furnishes a model for the submission of Christian wives, as the church is subject to Christ. The church is the special object of God's redemptive love, expressing Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it. The church is his saved society for which he shed his blood. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. The church at Ephesus is not excluded from that society. It is Christ's saved society in every generation, since it will still be here on earth when Jesus comes back. It's the apple of his eye. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. Jesus is the second and last Adam. Eve was Adam's body, a rib. She became his bride. So also Jesus' church is both his body and his bride. He is the second and last Adam. The church is his spiritual Eve. It is his body and his bride. As Eve and Adam were one sexually, the two shall become one flesh. Even so, Jesus and his church, his spiritual Eve, are one spiritually. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Ecclesia cannot possibly refer only to the local church at Ephesus. And again, I ask, by what principle of exegesis do we dare to exclude that church from the church? That church is the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. says so explicitly in Acts 20:28. Scripture equates the bride of Christ with the heavenly Jerusalem. For your maker is your husband. Jehovah of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away to in the Spirit, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. I will show you the bride. And he showed me heavenly Jerusalem. I'll show you the bride. He showed me the heavenly Jerusalem. Coming down out of heaven. Coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride of Christ is an inclusive image that encompasses the whole of heavenly Zion and heaven and on earth. Yet Paul equates this bride with the church. And he uses ekklesia to denote it. But as the church is subject, so let the wives be in every to their own husbands and everything. Now it's hard to avoid the conclusion that ekklesia in Ephesians 5:22 and 23 denotes both saved communities that inhabit heavenly Zion, the whole of Christ's saved society. Therefore, as ekklesia elsewhere denotes the global church universal, composed of all the churches and disciples on earth, so it seems most likely to me, given the meaning of the words, that ekklesia in Ephesians 5:22 and 23 denotes the cosmic church universal, composed of the global church universal on earth and the glorified spirits assembled in heaven, all of heavenly Zion, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Such is the glory of the bride, Christ saved society in heaven and earth, the heavenly Zion. So Paul uses ekklesia, so it doesn't exclude the church on earth, but it includes it. So Paul uses ekklesia collectively in these nine texts. It evidently does not refer exclusively to one local church, yet no local church is excluded from its scope. This usage is remarkable. It's striking. The church universal includes all the churches under the ministry of apostles and pastors. The church universal is composed of Gentiles and Jews who believe. It uniquely displays the Catholicity of God's saving grace. The church universal continues in every generation. Christ governs the church universal as her loving head and king and husband. The church universal, as Christ's bride, submits to his will in gospel obedience. The church universal is the unique object of his redemptive love. It is the saved society for which he died. He provides and cares for this saved society. The church universal has a glorious destiny. When he returns, he will present it to himself without the sin that now plagues the church on earth. Christ is joined to his church universal spiritually in an intimate affection and loyalty by the Holy Spirit. These texts use ekklesia comprehensively. The church in these passages denotes Christ-saved society. It includes every local society of Christ's disciples on earth in every generation until the second coming and the glorified spirits in heaven. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual bride of the Lamb, the spiritual body of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all, the entirety of Christ-saved society on earth and in heaven. So this use is similar to the regional use in Galatians 1:13, which denotes the churches of Judea in one generation. This cosmic use includes all the local churches all over the earth in every generation and the glorified spirits in heaven. So even in this cosmic use, the church has a visible aspect. And its visible earthly aspect, the global church universal, all the churches on earth in every generation, still has remaining sin in it. And he will present it to himself, a glorious church someday. Now, possibly this exposition has created some questions. Professor Murray, in what is in future versions of this course, part of the required reading, expounds these texts similarly. We have no axe to grind. And I'm a Baptist. He was a Presbyterian. But we simply seek to handle God's word accurately without prejudice. Here's the core of what in this collected writings. Here's what Professor Murray writes. The question arises at this point. Is there warrant for the use of the term church in the singular to designate the churches in their collective unity? The answer must be in the affirmative. The generic reference of the term is patent in 1 Corinthians 12:28. The various offices and gifts specified cannot be contemplated as bestowed on anything less than the church universal, comprising all the churches of the saints. The parallel passage cited from Ephesians 4 speaks of the perfecting of the saints and the edification of the body in Christ, a body of Christ, and these must be considered inclusively. It is particularly in the epistle to the Ephesians that this generic and embracive use of the term church appears. No restriction can apply to such propositions as these. God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. These propositions indeed apply to each fellowship of the saints in its own individuality, and they cannot have relevance in abstraction from the concrete manifestations of the body of Christ. But the fact is indisputable that to all collectively is applied the designation, the church, and the whole company is considered in the broadest perspectives of Christ's design and accomplishment. It might seem that in these latter passages, the church invisible is in view, and that only the church has such can the various properties, and that only to the church as such can the various properties belong. With reference to this inference, several considerations. One, beyond doubt, the reference in the term church extends beyond the confines of this age and has its outreach in the age to come. The church glorified is contemplated. But when this age gives place to the age to come and the whole body of Christ is perfected, we may not think of the church as invisible. It will be consummated in visibility. Two, Paul's doxology, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, cannot be regarded as having exclusive reference to the church glorified. Three, when Paul affirms Christ is the head of the church, this must apply to the church as administered on earth. Four, the church visible is subject to Christ and cannot be excluded from his dominion. The nourishing and cherishing that Christ imparts are activities wrought in the church visible, by which it is maintained in accord with Christ's promise. Five, the church as an organized institution, endowed with ministries of Christ's appointment, cannot be excluded from that through which now is made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the manifold wisdom of God. These considerations suffice to show that it is impossible to dissociate the church visible from the relevance and application of the various propositions in these contexts. Hence, even in those passages in which the concept of the church invisible might appear to be present, the case is rather that there is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. As noted earlier, there are those aspects pertaining to the church that may be characterized as invisible, but it is to the church that these aspects pertain, and the church in the New Testament never appears as an invisible entity and therefore may never be defined in terms of invisibility. End quote. Well, as I say, the man's got no axe to grind. He is simply trying to be honest in exegesis of these texts. This is what they say. Therefore, that's Professor Murray. It's part of the reason why I want you to read it in the future. A very important part of the reason why I want you to read it. Not a whole lot of men in his circle would have the courage to say what the man said. Thus, the abstract or invisible church universal simply does not fit the concrete connections in which Paul presents the church universal is in Ephesians. What is this, landmarkism? No, I think not. Professor Murray does not deny the existence of the universal church, and neither do I. Further, the cosmic church universal, that's in the universe, universal church, church in heaven and on earth, composed of all the churches on earth and the glorified spirits in heaven, the whole of heavenly Zion, this stands intimately connected to all of God's elect. So that's the use in Ephesians. Isn't that remarkable? This is remarkable. Philippians chapter 3. As touching zeal, persecuting the church. Ecclesia in a collective sense again refers regionally to the churches in Judea. Galatians 1:22. Paul persecuted them prior to his conversion, so the use here in Philippians 3:6 is identical with the use in Galatians 1:13. Refers to the regional church composed of the churches that he persecuted. Philippians 4:15. And you yourselves know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but only you. Now, ecclesia refers to particular churches viewed as similar but distinct societies. No church. Paul says that at least for a while, no Macedonian church except the one in Philippi supported him financially. So we're warranted to infer from this that Paul didn't coerce local churches to participate in a cooperative program funded by mandatory donations for his mission work. Thus, ecclesia refers to particular churches under apostolic oversight composed of Christian brothers who experience gospel fellowship. Colossians 1:18 and 24. And he is the head of the body, the church, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereby I was made a minister. Again, this is similar to the book of Ephesians. It refers collectively to the cosmic church universal, Zion, the bride and body of Christ, the churches on earth and the glorified spirits in heaven. We already considered these texts when we examined the use in Ephesians. The church is Christ's saved society. It has an earthly chapter under the ministry of apostles and pastors. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brothers that are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in their house. This is the third text in the New Testament that speaks of a church associated with someone's house. And notice, again, a literal translation would be the according to their house church. And also, again, notice, there's a variant reading, some say in her house. Whatever the precise nuance, again, he extends to this church Christian recognition. Salute the church. So ecclesia, again, is a group of Christian brothers. Colossians 4:16. And when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you read the epistle from Laodicea. So here, it's a society composed of residents of Laodicea. Laodiceans are those who reside in that town. This society could assemble, and it could listen corporately to an apostolic letter. He required the churches in Colossae and Laodicea to listen to each other's letters. He cultivated in them awareness of each other's needs and interest in each other's stewardship. He fostered communication between these local churches. They were distinct churches. They received different letters. They were also interdependent churches, not isolated from each other. The fact that this church received an apostolic letter reveals that it, like the rest, was a society composed of visible saints. Its members resided in Laodicea. It was a local church. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ecclesia depicts a society composed of residents of Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonians. That's people who reside in Thessalonica. And again, you see these passages like church of Laodiceans, church of Thessalonians. It's important that the local church is people that reside in these places. Is they're described not in terms of their ethnic background, but in terms of their residency. So this society, notice what he says about them. The church of Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This society of residents of Thessalonica enjoys spiritual union with the Father and the Son, the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father. The context defines the religious experience of its members. Its members had Christian faith, hope, and love, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Its members were Christian brothers, beloved of God, knowing brothers, beloved of God. They were God's elect, who had received the gospel in the power of the Spirit and in assurance of salvation, knowing your election, how that our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. They became imitators of Paul, an example to the believers, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They turned to God from idolatry, how that you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God. They waited for Christ to return from heaven and to wait for his Son from heaven. Evidently, the members of this church had experienced biblical conversion and its fruits. This local church was a society of the saved to whom God had applied salvation through the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God which were in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own country, even as they did of the Jews. Ecclesia, again, refers to distinct societies in Judea, the churches of God which were in Judea, God's people in Judea. The society of the saints in Thessalonica suffered a persecution similar to that suffered by these Judean churches. He repeats that these churches were God's people, the churches of God. He repeats that they were spiritually one with Christ, the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So they were societies of saints under Christ's headship, united to him by his indwelling spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats 1 Thessalonians 1:1. He reiterates their spiritual union with the Father and the Son, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He again depicts their religious experience. They were growing in Christian faith, hope, and love. So this local church was a society of visible saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith. Again, ecclesia refers to distinct societies in which Paul ministered. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. They were societies of God's people, the churches of God. Paul commended the Thessalonian church to them. He held up that church as an example for them to emulate. They were also composed of visible saints. Paul told these Thessalonians how highly he spoke of them. It is apostolic to hold up an exemplary church as a model for other churches. And it is even proper to tell that assembly that you're doing it. Couldn't that occasion carnal pride? Paul took the risk, knowing it would make that society of saints more careful and more humble. He assumes that they had experienced God's grace and could be motivated accordingly. 1 Timothy 3:5. But if any man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Ecclesia refers to an organized society under pastoral care. How will he take care of the church of God? He likens the church to a family that pastors have to care for. In this respect, elders function like spiritual parents who care for a household. The church is a spiritual family. Its members are related spiritually and committed mutually. The church is a society of God's people, the church of God. So ecclesia refers to a society of Christian brothers, Christ's disciples, which has spiritual leaders to care for it. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that you may know how to behave, that men may know how to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, consider three things that this text tells us about the identity of the church. First, the apostles regulate acceptable behavior in the church. These things I have written so that you might know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church. Secondly, the church is the dwelling place of the living God. the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, this could depict the church either as God's spiritual family or as his temple indwelt by the Spirit. Thirdly, an intimate relationship exists between the church and the Word of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church, truth. The church supports the truth. The weight of its propagation and protection rests on the shoulders of the church. So obviously, one local church is not exclusively in view. No local church all by itself is the pillar and ground of the truth. So clearly, Paul refers to the universal church. And how does he present the universal church? The context mandates an intimate connection between the church, universal, and local churches. He permits no radical disjunction between them in this context. Paul teaches how men ought to behave in the church. And he's teaching them how to behave in local churches. He regulates corporate prayer meetings. He limits the role of women in church leadership. He sets qualifications for church officers and workers. What church is he talking about? He's talking about the church composed of the churches. That's the church. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. He's telling them how to behave in the church. What church? These instructions all focus on life in local churches on earth. They don't pertain to the glorified spirits in heaven. In this passage, he uses ecclesia collectively or generically. The global church universal. The church on earth is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I know the global church universal is always connected spiritually to the glorified spirits in heaven. That's true. But the focus of this behavior is on the global church universal on earth. That's the pillar and ground of the truth on earth. And it encompasses every genuine assembly of visible saints on earth until Jesus. Which one should we leave out of being the pillar and ground of the truth? Want to leave any local churches out of it? No. So it's the collective group of all the local churches on earth in every generation. Together they are the pillar and ground of the truth. And in all the local churches, this is how you ordain officers, and this is the restriction on women, and this is what I want you to do in prayer. Isn't that clear? And that's the church of the living God. That's the pillar and ground of the truth. These instructions all focus on life in local churches on earth. This passage also displays the close connection between the identity of the church and its vocation. The church supports and promotes the truth because its members believe the truth and stand committed to receive comprehensive instruction in the truth. That's the Great Commission. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any woman that believes has widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Paul depicts a society under pastoral care with a common purse. Let not the church be burdened. This society was responsible to show Christian benevolence to widows indeed. The church, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. This text defines the interplay of the church and the family in caring for aged saints. It defines the relative priority of domestic and ecclesiastical responsibility. If any woman that believes has widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened. So this discloses the composition of the society. The membership of the church consists of visible saints, of believers in Christ. And for this reason, he called upon them to express their Christian love in practical benevolence to every Christian with genuine need. So he enjoins a policy of corporate benevolence that pertains to every local church. Philemon chapter verse 2. To Philemon, our beloved and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, the fellow soldier, and the church which is in your house, the fourth and final text that describes a house-related church. And again, a literal translation would be the according to your house church. So whatever the precise nuance, Paul addressed this letter to this church, to Philemon and the church. He addressed every other letter, either to churches of the saints or to gospel ministers under apostolic authority. So this church, too, was a society of visible saints. Therefore, the four house church passages give no warrant to view the church as anything other than a society composed of Christian brothers, visible saints. And there is where I stop. So, Dr. Gonzalez has already left the lecture. And I have no idea how much time remains in this lecture according to his characterization. Oh, you know how much time. I see. I have just finished. Your timing is impeccable. So this is as far as I'm going today. God willing, Monday morning, we start with segment 4, the Catholic Epistles, and Hebrews 12:23. I don't know if I'll be able to finish in the first hour tomorrow. It's usually about 4.5 hours rather than 5 when you really get right down to it. So I have 25 to 34. And when you get done to doing the conclusion and everything else, it takes a little while. So we got 3 hours. We broke the back of it today. We got most of the way through it. We still have the Catholic Epistles and Revelation to do. I'm done.
On page 11, this is from last lecture, but on page 11, toward the middle, talking about 1 Corinthians 1 2, you say that this is the last paragraph before the next verse. For all their serious faults, Paul didn't unchurch or disfellowship this earnest group of disciples. And you might address this later, but is there a place for associations to disfellowship a church that's in theological error?
Yes, there is. Okay. The question is there a place to disfellowship? And the answer is yes, there most certainly is. And interesting that you mention it because the New Testament addresses that issue. It addresses it specifically in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And it defines exactly what the context is. And I'll just give you a little example of a foretaste of what's coming. Jesus says, if you don't do this, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth and I'm going to take your candlestick out of its place and I'm going to remove you. So the thing is, when Jesus disfellowships them, when he removes them, when he takes his spirit out from them, then it's time for us to do the same thing. So we have to discern whether Jesus Christ is still present in that church and dealing with it like a church, or whether Christ has departed from them. If Christ has departed, we should depart too. Then that's the time. When he goes, that's when we should disfellowship. When he does, we should. And if he doesn't, we shouldn't. You're welcome.
So would you say in that situation, we're not actually doing anything as though that authority were given us over another church. We're simply acknowledging or recognizing that Jesus is head of that church is departed.
And that is exactly right. That's well said. We don't have authority over them. We're simply recognizing the spiritual reality that Christ has removed their candlestick, that Christ has departed, he's removed his spirit, and they're no longer a genuine church of Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and connected spiritually to Christ. That's right. We just recognize that spiritual reality. We have no authority to do that. We only recognize the spiritual reality when Christ does it. That's right. That's well said. Yep. That's right. The connection of the church universal is spiritual. It's by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly right.
On page 22, you were quoting, I think it was Bannerman.
Bannerman?
Is it Bannerman or Oliver?
Oh, that's Murray. I'm quoting Murray. I'm quoting John Murray.
John Murray. Talking about no, there is no church invisible distinct from the church visible. In other words,
that is correct. That is exactly what he said.
So universal and invisible, or universal is a better translation of invisible?
I beg your pardon?
Universal,
I'm not sure I understand the question.
Would universal be synonymous with invisible? Or
no.
Is it?
No, absolutely not. Okay. Oftentimes the universal church is made synonymous with invisible, and Mary's saying that's wrong, that there's no exegetical foundation to support saying that the universal church is invisible. It's not invisible.
Whether it's global or cosmic, right?
That's right. Okay. And because the cosmic includes the visible part on earth always. Okay. That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly what Mary's saying. Yep.
It seems like Murray, in defining this, the next question that follows is, why would he follow a logical conclusion
Do you have any comments about that? Or?
No, absolutely not. I have great respect for him as a man of God, and I have no idea how he implemented this in terms of his ecclesiastical connections. I have great respect for him as a godly man, and I just leave it there. That's clearly what he sees in the Bible, and he had the courage to stand right up and say it, and I respect him greatly for it. Because I believe his exegesis is absolutely dead on right, and I, for one, sure wouldn't want the job of showing where that's wrong. He's absolutely, as far as I'm concerned, the man hit the nail right smack on the head, and he hit it real hard.